Now, my intention would be to read a verse or two from one or two chapters, not too many. I want you to come bold, beloved saints of God. I'd like to put these things together in such a way as your heart might be attracted to this impeccable Jesus, this precious Christ, who now adorns the Father's throne, whose precious love streams at this very moment from that great heart of his into your heart and mine, the Savior whom we love and whom we adore. I bring your attention then to Matthew 16, verse 15 of Matthew 16. Just a couple or three verses. Verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now would you turn over two chapters to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 19. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now the Corinthian epistle, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And in the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now just Corinthians 14, a verse in Corinthians 14. I'd like to read verse 23. If therefore the whole church come together into one place, I'm going to leave it there, if I may. And now verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, and an interpretation. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and that one interpret. 29, let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now finally, in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, a couple of verses. Verse 7 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now turn you back, beloved, to where we began, Matthew 16. And may I tell you, if you'll bear with me, beloved saints of God, I'd like to talk to you, God helping me, about the supremacy of Christ. the supremacy of Christ. And I'd like to show you, beloved saints of God, very, very briefly indeed, how this supremacy is brought before us, and how, say, chapters 12, 13, and chapters 13, 14, and 15 lead up to chapter 16. All is being prepared for the erection of a new structure, which is brought before us in chapter 16. So I like to refer you, I haven't read about it, and I don't mean to tarry upon it any length of time at all, but in order to impress perhaps upon our affections, beloved saints, that this supremacy of Christ is a very real thing, I want to draw your attention to chapter 14, where you will, perhaps without my having to tell you, will remember that the blessed Lord walked upon the waves, the waters, and what is very important from my point of view this moment is this, that Peter also stepped out of that well-constructed craft, suitable for such an event, I suppose, but he stepped out of it, beloved saints of God, and he moved towards the Savior. I'd like you to see this, beloved, because it is of all importance to see that you've left behind all that nature or all that man has designed and provided for the religious mind. And you stepped out, beloved saints of God. To whom? I say to whom, not to where or to what, but to whom have you stepped out? You stepped out to this impeccable Christ, this Lord Jesus Christ, this supreme man, walking above the waters. That is to say, there is no circumstance, beloved saint of God, man or woman, boy or girl, I say there is no circumstances which are too much for the blessed Christ of God. He is absolutely and utterly supreme. And even on an occasion like this, when we perhaps might feel something of his intervention in grace, one trusts so, we will see that he is supreme. And may I tell you, beloved saints of God, at the very outset, that there's nobody has any rights in the assembly of God except the head. Let us get this clear, beloved saints of God. The head alone has the prerogative. And you and I have none. Beloved, you have no rights here. Let us take this to heart. The precious, impeccable Jesus that you follow had no rights. He didn't claim any rights. He was cast out from the scene. But thank God, if earth sent him away, so to speak, heaven received him. And this moment, at this very moment, beloved saints of God, there is this impeccable supreme man in the glory of God, indeed seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I draw your attention to him, beloved, because I haven't come here any more than any other speaker to speak about myself. I've come, beloved saints of God, to talk to you about this impeccable Jesus, this most lovable of men, yon lovely man, as I remember a brother sitting here once said it to him, doctor. Indeed, he is, beloved. He's yon lovely man, and I draw your attention to him. But I want to point out rather his, shall I say, the official aspect. I want you to see that whatever the circumstances might be, he is supreme. Will you accept this? That in this chapter, he is supreme over every circumstance. There isn't one circumstance that comes before him over which, I say again, he is not utterly and completely supreme. That's chapter 14, as you readily see. Well, now I'm going to take you just briefly to chapter 15, just to draw the attention to where he's supreme again. And your heart and mind, beloved, will bow at the feet of this blessed man when we realize this chapter brings before us this Lord Jesus Christ as supreme in grace. You see this? He's supreme in power in the previous chapter. He's supreme in grace here, beloved. You notice in verse, if you had your Bible open, you could see in verse 28, this Syrophoenician woman comes to him, and the magnanimous grace that filled the heart of the blessed Christ, it flows out. Though she be a Gentile, and though she has no official claim upon the Son of David, the grace couldn't be confined to the boundaries of Judaism, and already it's beginning to flow out. You may remember how they hated this precious Jesus when he reminded them that there were other lepers in Israel at a certain time, but they didn't get healed. It was a Gentile, beloved, who got healed. And why? Because you can't confine, you can't, so to speak, bind in the grace of a heart like the heart of our fearless, beloved Christ. And it goes out. Like Joseph, you remember, it says of him that the branches go out over the wall. Well, that's in chapter 15. He's supreme in grace. I'd like to point out in passing, he's also supreme in administration and in feeding. Feeding your soul and mind, beloved. You see this. In administration, it comes before us in the middle of the chapter, when he fed, you remember, the thousands. May I touch upon a little point here, which I trust will warm your hearts, beloved. I'm not aiming anything at your head, believe me, beloved saints of God. Long, long ago I came to this conclusion. There's nothing in your intellect that will understand anything about the things of God. It's only as the Spirit of God reaches you through your conscience, if you will, and touches your heart, that you will appreciate the features that lie behind this written word of the living God. And so I just say to your affections this afternoon, there was a blessed man here who had compassion. His heart was so great. And he saw the desperate need of the saints of God. I'm talking typically, perhaps, at the moment. And he met them. May I tell you, beloved saints of God, you have a man in the glory who is able to meet everything. He's not only the supreme administrator, but he's supreme in his ability to feed your soul and mine upon the food which is, in his sight, suitable for the moment. I am not tarrying on these at all, because I want to get on to chapter 16. I want, just for a moment, to draw your attention to the foundational work, if I might say, that is laid down in chapter 16. 13, 14, 15 are leading up to 16. Peter steps out, but where's he going? Well, you say he's going to Jesus. Of course he is. He's going to this impeccable Jesus, the one who has attracted your affections and drawn you to him, drawn you out of all that is around. And you find yourself, at least I trust you, find yourselves, beloved saints of God, satisfied with what you've found in this peerless man. So Peter steps out. I'm always being told, but Peter sank. Let's forget it, beloved saints of God. Peter walked on the water while he had his eyes on the impeccable Jesus. There was no question of his sinking. Keep your eyes, beloved saints of God, on this exalted man in the glory. There'll be no question of sinking. The idea will never enter your heart. You remember during the Boer War, I think it is, Queen Victoria was asked how things were going, and she said, "We're not despondent in this house." Of course, beloved saints of God, we're not despondent in this house. We know things are bad. We know things are dark. We know we're living in days, and they've never been darker. If I read the signs aright, and read the men aright who have promulgated the latest bombshell, so to speak, we're living in dreadful times, terrible times. We might almost say terrifying times. But, beloved, there's one above it all. This is what one is seeking to address to your affections. There's one above it all. Dark it may be, but, beloved, in the glory, there's a man who's supreme. I'm drawing your attention to this man. The man in the glory who, when he was here, was supreme. Whether he was on the water, whether he was meeting the need of a poor Syrophoenician woman, or whether he was meeting the need of a great crowd. This blessed man was competent to meet every need. Beloved, there's no problem. There's no knot that he cannot untie. There's no problem that he cannot solve. And if there's anybody here this afternoon, this is the comfort of the Scriptures, beloved saints of God, that you have a man in the glory who knows you, who understands you, who loves you, cares for you, and is concerned about you. You may sit there and think, well, I'm a non-entity. I may stand here and, please God, I do indeed, I'm a non-entity. But, beloved, there's a man in the glory who loves me. You see this? There's a man of, and he says of you, and he says of me, blessed be his holy name. He says, this is a disciple whom Jesus loved. Have you ever taken this to your heart, beloved saints of God? Do you realize, here's a pillow for your head tonight. You're one whom Jesus loves. Go to bed with this comfort. Go to sleep with this comfort in your souls, that you are one whom Jesus loves. Well, the supreme man, to whom you can take all your problems. Do you know, beloved, that all trouble is? That if we have problems, we take it to him, then we come away, and we've still got the burden on our backs. We haven't the sense that the pilgrim had in Pilgrim's Progress, you remember? When he got to, I know in his case he called it, he said the cross, but never mind. When he got there, you know, the burden rolled off his back. And, beloved, there's a place where faith can leave its burdens. And, beloved saints of God, may I appeal to you, leave your burden there. This is where faith leaves its burden. Don't bring it away with you. You left it in the hands of this competent man. And he'll undertake for you. Well, we're coming to 16. We're going to have a look at a new structure, just for a moment or two only. And first of all, we're occupied with how it's introduced. Simon Peter again. You notice this is Simon Peter. Simon Peter plays a large part in this. If I may remind you, Simon Peter had three calls. He's called in John 1. You remember? The Lord said you shall be Cephas. This is sovereignty. This is how God works. Thou shalt be Cephas. Nobody else has the right to change a man's name. Only Jehovah or God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was Jehovah in the midst of his people when he was here. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old. He could rightly change the name. And he said, thou shalt be called Cephas. There was the call of sovereignty. Now, when you come a little further along, you find the call of service in Luke 5 regarding Peter, you remember. He fell at the Lord's feet. He said, I'm not worthy. The Lord said, I'll make you a fisher of men. The call to service. And then there's the call to suffering. I'd have to turn you to the end of John's Gospel, and I haven't got time to do that, beloved. But three times Peter, in this sense, was called a sovereign call, and then a call to service. Beloved, don't venture out in service unless you have a call. But then you say, I have a call. Well, thank God. We'll see in a minute, perhaps, everybody, in a sense, has a call. However, he was called sovereignly, he was called to service, and he was called to suffer. Now, this is this man, Peter, who is before us. And Peter answers to the question that the Lord puts, who do you say that I am? I'm not here, beloved saints of God, as far as I understand it. And if I was, I'm afraid I'd be a complete failure. I'm not here as a preacher of the gospel. I don't pretend to be able to present this peerless Christ to you as the Savior of men. That he is that, my whole heart knows, and I adore him for it. He is the Savior. But, beloved saints of God, there are more competent men to preach the gospel than myself. I'd like to attract your heart to this man. I'd like your affections to be roused concerning this man. I'd like you to be borne up above the circumstances in which you find yourself. Lifted up to where this man is. I wonder if you understand, beloved saints of God, what your calling is. I wonder if you understand that your place is in the glory. Do you know heaven belongs to you? Do you know that blessed man is there because of you? And do you know you are living there according to Ephesians? Set your mind, says the apostle, on things above. Where Christ sits, you understand it? He sits. Beloved saints of God, there's nothing more to do. This peerless man has done the work. He can truly sit down in the glory. You know, beloved, if for your heart's sake, take account of this, he could have stepped from the top of the mountain into the glory, and there's nothing to hinder him. Only one thing. He wouldn't go to the glory without you. You see that? He wouldn't go to the glory without you. So he came down. It says very distinctly, he came down the mountain. Why? Do you know, beloved, this man went so low? He had to. He went so low, beloved, in order that he might be beneath you, to pick you up and take you so high to the place where he is. This is the kind of Savior one hopes that the evangelists preach. The one who came down, stooped down to the lowest place we were, in order to raise us up and take us to the highest place, which he rightly lives. Well then, going then to this man, thou art the Christ, says Peter, the Son of the living God. And immediately the reply of the Lord comes in verse 18 at least. Or in verse 17 he says, flesh and blood didn't make it known to you. The Father made it known. You know, beloved saints of God, we're very often sidetracked. We listen often enough to what men say. And we are often occupied in human arrangements and things like that. One thing at least, if I could pass it on to younger brothers and sisters, one thing at least one has learned is this. If there's anything to be done in your affections and mine, if there's any sinner to be saved, the Spirit of God will have to do it. The Spirit of God must do it. Oh, this makes the thing so preciously simple, doesn't it? It's in his hands. You know how Saint Augustine was converted? His mother prayed for him. I know his mother Monica prayed for the great Saint Augustine who became Bishop of Hippo. She prayed for him for 24 years. One day he was walking in his garden, he heard a voice say, take and read, take and read. And he lifted up the open page, and beloved, it was a gospel message that you never, I never would have preached. The Spirit of God picked up a verse about being wanton. Just suited this young man. And he was so struck down by the Spirit of God, it was an arrow into his conscience. And the great Saint Augustine was converted simply in the garden, without anybody there, except the blessed God. See this? This is how God works, beloved. You got this? Behind every movement, at least one trusts, There is the sensibility that if there's anything at all to be effected in the consciences and affections of the saints, it'll be the direct work of God the Holy Spirit. I have no part in it. A gospel preacher will have perhaps a little part in that he announces the word, but it's the Spirit of God that seals it all. It's the incorruptible seed of the word that is planted so that a man is born again. Do you think, beloved, is ever a man in this whole world that ever turned to God unless God worked first in his soul sovereignly? Are you among those who believe a man can repent and then be born again, as I had in a magazine sent to me from America? I don't believe it, brethren. I believe there's a sovereign work of the blessed God in every heart, because you and I, as we look back, this is something we didn't know. This is something we do know now and rejoice in. We look back and understand we are the Father's love gift to the Son. And your name and mine, beloved, was inscribed in the rolls of heaven before the foundation of the world. You got this? It gives you stability, don't you think? Of course it does. Before the foundation of the world. Why, beloved saints of God, do you think God created the universe if it wasn't to introduce his beloved Son? If it wasn't to work out a redemption's plan? This is the reason why he created the universe. Of course he did. You and I, through sovereign grace, I say again, blessed be his holy name. You and I have been brought into blessing through his sovereign activity through the Holy Spirit. I'm getting away a little bit from the chapter, but look, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you. You'll never get it that way, beloved. I've told young men often enough, especially those who are going into what they call the ministry. I say God doesn't work that way. You see, I might send my son to the finest university in the kingdom, Oxford, Cambridge, or Edinburgh. But if he hasn't got it up here, my beloved saints, the best tutor in the world can't do anything with him. You see that? God doesn't work that way. God gives the man a new life. He's born again, and that means he has capacity to understand what God has to say. Many a dear soul go to university and come home again because they haven't the capacity to understand what the tutor say. But, beloved, there isn't a soul breathing in this room this afternoon. A born-again soul, I mean, a Christian, who hasn't the capacity to understand what God is saying. I do not ask you to understand what I'm saying. I'm, as we've said before, a mere nonentity in the matter. But we want to understand what God is saying. And because of this, God has given us the Holy Spirit in order that we may understand what he has to say. Well, let's get back to the new structure. The Lord has been preparing Peter, you remember, on the water. He's already taught him he's got to leave all that seems so stable, all that system with which he was connected. He's got to leave it. And beloved, you had to leave it, didn't you? Don't let anybody take you back to it. You had to leave it, beloved. And how did you leave it? You left it, beloved, because somebody, a person, attracted your affections. And he drew you out of it. And now you're attached to a living Christ. You are born again. That is to say, it's taking you many steps further. You have been baptized by one spirit into one body. And, beloved, where is the head of this body? You've never known a body without a head. I'll tell you, beloved, not that you don't know. I'll repeat it for your hearts rejoicing that the head of the body is the precious, impeccable Jesus, the anointed man in the glory. He's the head of the body. And don't let anybody, beloved, rob you of this precious truth. The body is a new creation idea. It's linked with a man in the glory. And you are linked, beloved, with a man in the glory. Don't go home and say, oh, I'm a poor, wretched, miserable sinner. If you belong to this precious Jesus, you're not a poor, wretched, miserable sinner. You're not, beloved. You belong to him, and you're going to be like him one day. And his Holy Spirit indwells you in order that you may understand, as a child understands, what the Father has to say. Well, here's a new structure then before us. It is a vital part in the Word of God, of course. He says, I say unto thee, here's sovereignty, if you will. Who has a right to say this? Only Jesus. He says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, I'm not going to what the Roman Catholics believe, beloved. I'm not here to fight against any kind of system or sect. I'm only here, I trust, to present the unadulterated Word of God. And this is what he says. He says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, upon this rock, I want you to notice this. I know you're familiar with it. You've probably read it 1,000 times. You've listened to other people talking about it hundreds of times. But, beloved, just for a moment, magnify this I in your affections. The I who says, I will build. Who's building this church, beloved? I am building it, says Jesus. Who has rights in the church? The builder, the designer, the builder, he has the rights in the church. As I've said before, you and I have no rights. He has every right. We'll see it in a moment at this time. But anyway, this is what is brought before us now. And there's not only that, but we are told, not only will he build what he calls my assembly, mine, you notice that? Nobody else's. Oh, this precious Jesus, don't you see this? It's my assembly. That's why I take so much interest in it. That's why I claim priority in it. That's why I tell you that I'm supreme in it. It's mine. My assembly. And because it's mine, the man out of death, the man who's conquered death, because it belongs to him, he says it's my assembly and the gates of hell can't prevail against it. He's overcome them. Simple enough. I'm moving on, beloved, because unfortunately, the clock always moves on. Always seems to move faster when perhaps he wanted to go a little slow. However, we move on to the next, if I may. We've talked, I hope, at least I trust your affections have taken in that in chapter 14, you've got a man who's supreme in power. In chapter 15, you've got a man who's supreme in grace and ability and administration. And in chapter 16, you've got a man who is supreme in the assembly. That's the prophet Jesus. You got that? Well, now we'll turn on. That's the foundation. Now I'd like to turn on to chapter 18 where we see what comes out of it. These are the fruits of what we see in chapter 16. There is spiritual progress, so to speak. And so in chapter 16, the verse I read, where is it now? In verse 19, yes. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth. Who's talking? The man who claims supremacy, beloved. He's talking. And what's he saying? He says, if two of you will agree. Do you know which word he used? I don't know whether you're any students here this afternoon. Students of the word, I mean. Dear old George Davidson used to say to me often enough, Sydney, he says, there are no students of the word today. I said, George, I don't believe it. There are students of the word everywhere you go. Those who love the word. Those who love it because it brings to light the impeccable Christ. They love him, and therefore they must love his word. But you notice what the Lord says here. May I ask you, beloved student, if you're here, do you think the Lord or the Spirit of God ever uses a word unnecessarily? Do you ever think he uses the wrong word? So I draw their attention to the word which he does use in verse 19. He says, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree. This is what the Lord said. Do you know what the word is? Symphonize. If two of you, he says, shall be in unison of mind and thought and heart, if you can sympathize, you know what a symphony is. You go to the piano if you're not a musician, you put your fingers on the keys. What do you get? Discord. Beloved, bring a practiced musician to the board. And what do you hear? A symphony. Perfect chord. So what you need is not only the hands guided to the right keys, but you need an instrument that is tuned according to the divine mind. And this is what he's talking about. There is that which is tuned to the divine mind. And there is that which needs to have this little adjustment, so to speak. He says, if you symphonize. Did you ever notice in Philippians when Paul writes to them, he talks about two sisters who quarreled, or were nearly quarreling. And did you ever realize that this was the enemy trying to get the thin edge of the wedge under the door? And Paul saw very well the disaster that would come in if these two sisters continued to disagree. And so he says, Syntyche, he says, it doesn't matter a little bit what you think. You may think you're a very important person. You may think what is in your head and what you say is very important. Paul says, it doesn't matter what you think. And he says to Syntyche, Euodius, isn't it? He says, it doesn't matter a little bit, Euodius, what you think. It only matters what he thinks. This is how you get unity. This is how you get sympathy, beloved, says symphony. Because there's only one head. You see that? One thinking faculty. And the symphony, therefore, arises from hearts that have been tuned by the master musician. Have you been to prayer meetings like these? What kind of prayer meetings do we have, beloved saints of God? Do we tell God all that he knows about it already, far better than we do? Or do we come to a prayer meeting with a burden and tell God about it? Pray. A prayer meeting, after all, is for prayer, beloved saints of God, don't you think so? I don't go to a prayer meeting, do you, to tell God what he knows better than I do? I listen to many so-called prayers. I don't think they go much higher than the ceiling. I don't want to be critical. But beloved saints of God, let us be a little bit practical. This is prayer. Prayer means you're asking. We'll come to it in a moment. We'll come to a meeting where you're not asking. But in prayer, you're asking something from God. And you have to have this confidence, you see, that the one of whom you're asking, making a request, has the competency to meet it. And so when you come to a little later in the chapter, which I haven't read and I'm not going to refer you to, it says you have to have faith. What's all of faith? You know, beloved, when I was younger, I used to think, oh, you've got to ask God for something, you've got to concentrate, and you've got to have faith and faith and faith that God will do it. I don't think it means that. I don't think it means that, beloved. I think he's talking about Christians who have faith. They're coming to this blessed God as his children, and they're telling him, asking him for something. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. It's importunity. This is praying, beloved. And this is what we got here. If two of you, have you got down to the minimum, you see? Two of you. You only got to have two symphonizing, agreeing. Not so much a mental acquisition at all, but the Spirit of God moving in one heart and another heart, and so binding them together, that there is a sympathy there. It is the master touch, beloved, of the master musician, the choir master, if you will. Do you know, beloved saints of God, in Psalm 22, when he's heard from the horns of the unicorn, do you know what he says immediately? He says, I will tell my brethren thy name. I will sing praises. Do you ever give him a chance to sing praises, beloved? You come and break bread tomorrow morning. Are you going to give this precious Jesus a chance to lead you into the Father's presence? This is very practical, isn't it? Well, that's what the Word of God is all about. So we got here. We're dealing with prayer now, of course. At this moment, he says, if you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done. Notice that. It shall be done. It's going to be done, beloved. You only got symphony. Have the symphony there. You see what I mean? Under the guidance and control of the head of the subjective work of the Spirit of God, if you will. And then it says here, the reason for this. What's the reason for this? He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name. He said, I'm there. We know this. We talk this. We see this in the porch of nearly every church. When I was in business, I used to often have a peep in the porches. But do we believe it? Will you and I, beloved, when we break bread tomorrow morning, gather together, will we believe that we're coming into the presence of the Son of the living God? Or will you just be coming into the presence of one you know as your Savior? You'll adore him as your Savior. He's forgiven you your sins. Of course he has. But you know, as I've told the story many a time, I suppose, if the Queen asked you tomorrow to audience, you wouldn't say, Your Majesty, I had a dirty face yesterday, would you? Yet, you know, we go into God's presence and we tell him about our dirty faces. And you know, he doesn't want to hear it. He wants to hear about his beloved Son. He'd like your heart and your hands to be filled with Christ. He's given him to you for that. He said, I want you to present him to me up there in the glory. I know I've rescued you. If you want to know what you're like, I'll hold a mirror up to you. That's the second of Ephesians. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's where you are. That's what God says about you. The Spirit of God takes you aside. If you want to be occupied with yourself, he'll take you aside in the second of Ephesians and show you exactly the pit from which you've been dug. Dead. No movement Godward at all. Until there was a sovereign activity of God, the Holy Spirit, brought you into living, into life. Well, so there, where two or three are gathered. As I was saying, shall we realize tomorrow morning when we come together to break bread, they're coming to meet. When you set out tomorrow morning, beloved, when you set out from your homes tomorrow morning, will you say to yourself, I'm going to meet the Son of God? Or will you say, oh, we've got to remember the Lord? That's perfectly true. So you are. Oh, you might even say, I'm going to remember he's forgiven me my sins. I don't think that's the reason you're brought together. I don't think so. Beloved, we haven't any idea what God thinks of Christ. This blessed man that fills his heart, he'd have him fill your heart. He knows all your wretchedness. He knows your misery. He knows what you were. It's all put away. Do you know, beloved saints of God, when he died, he not only forgave the sins, but he put away the tree that produced the sins. The man is gone, beloved, the wretched man that you hate is gone. And you have a place up there in the glory, like that blessed man who fills the heart of God. Well, we must press on, mustn't we? He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Well, I remember W.K. Smith, I think his name was up in Findocty many years ago. And he was going to the morning meeting at Station Hall. And he caught up to a brother and patted him on the back, a young man. And he said, where are you going this morning, my brother? Young brother, oh, he says, I'm going to remember the Lord.
Well, says R.K. Wilson, so am I. He says, but I'll tell you something else. I'm going to meet the Lord. I'm going to meet the Lord. What a difference it'll make tomorrow morning, beloved. If we all come together, we're going to meet the Son of the living God. Not to tell him what poor wretched men we were last year, but to tell him what a wonderful person he is. Present him to God as the one who fills his heart and has done every blessed work that God gave him to do. Well, I must move on, of course. Time doesn't warrant us saying any longer, except there's one little thing perhaps I ought to say. Now, you, beloved brethren, might think it's a mere quibble. I don't profess to be a Greek scholar, but if I may act as a schoolmaster for just a moment, there's a preposition in here. It's in, you'll notice, in verse 20. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. This translation suggests that you have a presence at the meeting, you see. You gather under his shadow, in his name. And beloved, it could be a wonderful meeting. It'd be a wonderful believer's meeting. It won't be an assembly meeting. Will you go with me there? It won't be an assembly meeting. You gather in his name. But that's not what this manuscript says. It doesn't say in. It says ice, gathered to his name. A tremendous difference. The tremendous difference is this, beloved. If you're meeting in to the name of this impeccable Jesus, you have to have your own life morally consistent with the name that you're proclaiming. The name you say, I'm meeting to him. What kind of person are you going to bring to him? Well, he's done all the redemption work. What kind of life did you live last week, perhaps? That's more pertinent. Well, we're going to gather to his name. Where two or three are gathered to my name. Do we distinguish, beloved? Have you ever thought to distinguish between a believer's meeting and an assembly meeting? I've drawn your attention to one assembly meeting already, the prayer meeting. I don't think you'll quarrel with that. It's an assembly meeting. I draw your attention now to another assembly meeting. That's in the 1 Corinthians 11. This is what we call the great betrayal. 1 Corinthians 11. We call it that because it's what it says. You and I, beloved, probably for years, had the idea, or rather thought, in these terms. On the night in which he laid down his precious life, he did this. But the Bible doesn't say that. Why? It's a little more subtle than that, if I might put it. Spiritually subtle, I mean. He's after your affections. Can you imagine the blessed God groping into your heart for your affections in order that he might touch them? And so he says, in the night in which he was betrayed. Was there somebody, beloved? Was there a man capable of selling the Lord Jesus Christ? There was indeed. 30 pieces of silver was the price they put upon him. Well, it was on that night when his familiar friend lifted up his heel against him. We are told it was on that night he gathered his own around him and he spoke to them of love. Love. This love that comes out here. And so he says, For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. I read it again, you see. Just to make sure you take it home, beloved saints of God, it's the night in which he is betrayed. He imagines, he thinks, he has a right to think this. He thinks you think so highly of him that you'll understand how he felt when there was a traitor in us. It is a question of our sins, we turn to the cross, and we've had enough. But, beloved, he's not talking so much about the cross at the moment. Certainly not about your sins and mine. But what he's doing is he's talking about himself. If we could only understand, beloved saints of God, 1 Corinthians 11 brings himself before us. The Lord's Supper, as we call it, is the bringing of himself to mind. I know we can't think of him perhaps without thinking of what he's done. But let us see that 1 Corinthians 10 brings one side of the matter to him, the table. And then look at 1 Corinthians 11 and see that the supper is brought before us. In the one, the blood comes first. In the supper, the body comes first. Why does the body come first in the supper? Beloved, he's saying to your affections, I want you to think of me. It's the person, you see. It's the person. Not so much the work. You get the work in 1 Corinthians 10, the blood comes first. But here, the body comes first. He's after, may I say it again, beloved, he's after your affections. My body, he says. Have you taken it to your heart? As you take the bread tomorrow morning. My body for you. How touching it is, beloved. You see, he's groping for your affections. He wants a response to that precious love of his. The love that gave him itself. You know, beloved, he loved the church. You read it, haven't you? He loved the church. And he gave himself for it. You see that? He died for the church. He lives for the church. He's coming again for the church. He's going to present the church to himself. How highly does he think of the church? How highly do you think of it? Well, that's a question I've got to leave with. This is first in the heart and mind of the blessed Christ. He loved the church and gave himself for it. That's it. Well, now, what's it say? He gave thanks. Have you noticed that? He gave thanks. It doesn't say anything about worship here. Many years ago, I remember sitting in a barber's chair, and the hairdresser was a Christian, and he's telling me that in his meeting, he often starts off with a hymn to the Father. He says they take us so high, and then they drop us down all of a sudden. Well, I know the morning meeting. He called it the worship meeting. Now, I don't call it the worship meeting, but we do understand this, that after the breaking of bread, the opportunity is there for entering into the presence and appreciation of Christ in the presence of the Father. This is it, isn't it? Come together to remember me, he says. That's it. You remember this blessed man. And what's he doing? He tells you what he's doing. He says, I'll take you in. Beloved saints of God, do you go in? Do you understand? Do you know this blessed Christ gave himself in order that he might take you into the Father's house? You now into the Father's presence. Why do you think the veil was rent from top to bottom? My beloved saints of God, I don't think we can appreciate a tithe of what we are in the eyes of the blessed God. And I'm not boasting. I'm putting it all down to the sovereign mercy and grace of the great God himself. Well, do we realize a little bit then that when we come together, we come to meet somebody. He is the supreme one in the assembly. You'll meet him tomorrow morning, I trust. May I tell you, it's rather humbling perhaps, but may I tell you, it says we're two or three. It might be 50 or it might be 100 present. But he says we're two or three are there who appreciate this truth. I'm there, he says. I'm there. How is he there? Somebody said, by the Spirit. Doesn't say so. Doesn't say so. I'm not prepared to go beyond what the Scripture says. He says, I'm there. Blessed be his holy name. He tells me if two or three are gathered in his name tomorrow morning, he's going to be there. I've never known this man to lie. So he says, I was going to say, he gave thanks. This is what led me to the thought of worship. He gave thanks. Wonderful thing it would have been, wouldn't it, to listen to the thanksgiving of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But we didn't. We weren't there, of course not. But here's a pattern. Don't you think so? Do you remember in John 20, you get the pattern of the assembly. And on the resurrection, you remember, morning, he comes among them. And he shows them his hand and his side. And the first thing he says to them is peace. Of course, he can talk about peace now. Everything that was foreign, everything that was antagonistic has been settled. It's gone. Don't let your heart be troubled, beloved saints of God, by the past. If they've been put right, I mean. Because he has put them right, they're gone. He says, peace, look at my hands. Do you want any proof? Hands and side. It says, when they saw the Lord, they were glad. Are you glad, beloved, when you see the Lord? It wasn't so long ago, a brother said to me, you know, this was a ministering brother present. He said, he didn't get up when we sang the hymn at the Lord's, at the supper yesterday morning. And the brother was quite put out because this other brother didn't stand up to sing. So I said, well, if you really want me to, I'll ask him. So at breakfast the next morning, I said, do you know he didn't stand up yesterday morning? Stand up? He said, what do you mean? Well, he said, when everybody else in the meeting stood up at the singing of a certain hymn, you didn't stand up. He said, I didn't know. He said, I was in heaven. That's where you ought to be, brethren. You ought to be in heaven. He's seated there, beloved saints of God. He wants you there. He's done everything to get you there. It's only our perverseness that keeps us outside. He's there to lead us in, beloved. What a joy, what a delight it would be to the heart of the blessed God tomorrow morning if you go into his very holy presence and bring this impeccable Jesus to him and tell him what you think of him. But I have to pass on. This is till he comes. We haven't any question about that, have we? Until he comes. I know there's a well-read magazine now going around, and the editor said last year that the rapture, he called it the secret rapture, he said it was a myth. This is coming from the midst of brethren. It's a myth. Now, beloved, you and I are living in very, very dark days. Terrifying days, as I already said. But I did pass on to some young brethren at Findocty a week ago, or two ago, and said to them, when they came to me about it, I said, you know, there's never been a time like this for a young man. You've never had an opportunity like this to be faithful to Jesus as you've got today. Thank God that you can stand firm in a day like this. Raise the flag, if you will, I'd like to put it that way, but be faithful to that man. Because, beloved saints of God, if you and I keep company with those who are not faithful to Christ, we are not faithful. Let us take this to heart. I know sympathy comes in, And I know other things come in. Not true love, because true love is because love is true, that it will speak the truth. But, you know, you can be sentimental. And you can be too sentimental. And ye forget that to obey is better than sacrifice. You got that? To obey is better than sacrifice. Well, you say, I know something a lot better than that. I'll get active. I'll get tremendously busy. I'll give out this and I'll give out that and I'll do this and I'll do that. Beloved, it still insistently rings in my ears. To obey, to obey, to obey is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice your life if you will. You know what they said in that Old Testament scripture? To obey is better than sacrifice. You see, beloved, young brother, young sister, newly converted, do you see you're on the same level with us all? I may have been on the road a long time. You've perhaps only been on the road a few weeks. But we have this in common. We can obey. We can understand that we have to submit. Did anybody submit like the blessed Lord? Of course not. Read Psalm 16 for yourself and see. So you and I, we're on the same level, beloved, young or old, rich or poor, if you will, whatever social status we got, we can all obey. I must pass on. I want to get you to the last, I don't know how many minutes I'm allowed. I've gone over time already. You'll understand, and perhaps you'll pardon me if I just take you to one more. I've drawn your attention to what we might call three assembly meetings. There's three times in 1 Corinthians it says, when gathered together. That's what it means. When gathered together in the name, to the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, here's another assembly meeting. I hope you won't mind if I touch upon it, because it's a very important chapter, 1:14. And at the conference this year of these brethren I've been talking to you about, they say that 1:14 no longer applies to the church, and they say that 1 Timothy 2 no longer is applicable to the church. I tell you, beloved young brethren, we're living in frightening days, and you're called to be faithful. Paul says to Timothy, committed to faithfulness. Are you faithful? Are you faithful men, beloved? Will you stand for the precious Christ? Will you stand for the word of God? I remember a sister writing to me and said, I've joined so-and-so. Well, I said, very good then. But I said, 1 Corinthians 11:12, 13, and 14 is still in my Bible. And I'm sorry, I can't follow you. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. It's a meeting for edification. You got there? It's a meeting for edification. We've had the meeting for prayer. We've had the meeting of remembrance, the blessed Lord and his love, and now we've got to the third assembly meeting, which is a gathering together, we are told here, for the edification of the saints of God. May I explain the word? Perhaps you don't need me to. Edification means to build up. That's all it means. We talk of edifices in London, I'm sure you do. That great edifice has now gone up. That's what edification means. Build up. Build up, says one of the Lord's servants, built up upon your most holy faith, as Peter was. Built up upon your most holy faith. Did you know, beloved saints of God, according to 1 Corinthians 14, there's a specific meeting for the building up of the saints of God. There are other meetings. I'm not quarreling about other meetings. All I'm pleading for is this, beloved, that we still believe 1 Corinthians 14 applies to the church. That's all I'm asking. And do we believe it's the word of God? Well, let's listen to what God said about it. Where did I read? Verse 23, I started, if therefore the whole church be come together. I know it's simpler in those days. I don't need to tell you that. It's more difficult today. However, we'll go down. He says in verse 26, how is it when you come together, every one of you, coming together with a lawless thing in their mind? If you read Acts 13, you will find that when Paul is addressing the Gentiles, he immediately turns the term word of God to the word of the Lord, because he knows Gentiles are lawless. And he knows they have to come under the dominion, if you will, of the blessed Lord. And so it's the word of the Lord to the Gentiles. I don't know if you noticed that, but you look down Acts 13 and see. It's the word, first of all. They loved the word. They appreciated the word and said, come and talk to us next Sunday. And then it says he talked to them the next Lord's Day or the next Sabbath day, the word of God. And two verses down it says again, the word of God.
And then when the Gentiles come together, he says the word of the Lord.
He says the same word. Well, all right, it's the same word, if you will. It's this word, anyway. You accept this as a word, do you? This is the word of God. The word of the living God. The authoritative word of the living God. God has condescended, beloved, to talk to you in a language you understand. He talked to you about marriage and life and death and sons and daughters and birth and so on, because he knows you understand these things. When Paul went to heaven and came back, he said, I can't tell you what language they use up there. You wouldn't understand it. But you understand this, because God has spoken in these terms. And now, this meeting for edification, then. I've got to repeat myself. It's the Lord's assembly. He's supreme. Head of the body. When I was asked up north, a brother said, I'd like to have a word with you, Mr. Thurston. He's told me about brothers who support this meeting. I said, you can't do anything. He said, what can I do? I said, you can't do anything. Take it to God in prayer. That's all you can do. I say, those brothers are not so insensible that if you went and spoke to them, they wouldn't listen. Of course they would listen. And you know, beloved saints of God, 1 Corinthians 14 has been set aside up and down the country because brothers have made a nuisance of themselves. So you'll understand, perhaps, why I say to obey is better than sacrifice. You'll have to put up with it. You'll have to put up with it, beloved saints of God. You'll have to symphonize about it. You'll have to get to the God in prayer about it. But you'll have to go on with it or give up the word of God. I know there are meetings such as this. I'm not saying a word about it. All I'm saying, beloved saints of God, and appealing to you is this, don't give up 1 Corinthians 14 at any price. Because brothers come along and spoil it, it's nothing to do with it. God has appointed this assembly meeting for the specific purpose of talking to you. In the morning meeting, you talk, in the prayer meeting, you talk to him. In the supper, you remember him. But in this assembly meeting, he talks to you. I remember being so foolish a little while ago of saying that no brother in an open meeting ought to be on his feet longer than 20 minutes. Because there are other brothers present, perhaps, who have a message just as well. Now, beloved, may I just put it like this as I finish? Who's the head of the body? Whose prerogative is it to get a man on this platform to speak? At an open meeting I'm talking about, keep this in mind. You won't understand the word of God unless you keep it in its context. Who has the right to put a man on his feet here? Who will give the man a message? What is called here a prophetic word? You know what a prophetic word is? It's not foretelling what's going to happen in the future. It's bringing to the saints of God from the man in the glory the message that's on his heart for your heart today. That's prophetic ministry. And that's why it says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Because, beloved, you might say, I've got something on my heart. You might be a very good Quaker. That's what they have, things on their heart. That doesn't mean the head has molded you to come up here and tell it to others. We need to be controlled, beloved. And, you know, half the trouble. No, 99% of the trouble is we can't trust this precious Christ. We say we know he's in the glory. We say we know he's at the head of the body. I read to you from Ephesians 4, where it says he gives gifts to men. I'd love to talk to you about it, but there isn't time. And this means the sovereignty of ministry. Who's sovereign in the assembly, beloved? Heading board. I'll have to leave it, because the time says so. But could I just leave these thoughts by way of recapitulation in your affections and your consciences? We've looked at three assemblies, assembly meetings. Three times the assemblies come together, I mean. First of all, they come together to pray. Then they come together to remember the Lord. And then here, finally, they come together to hear the Lord talk to them. And I say, and I appeal again to the saints of God, don't let us give this up. Don't let us give this up. It's still in 1 Corinthians 14. We can't always put it in, I know. But when opportunity presents itself, let us make sure that the head has a chance of saying something to us as we sit in submission at his blessed feet.